The legendary guitarist Jimi Hendrix once said, "When the power of love overcomes the love of power, the world will know peace." Which is a great quote, but it doesn't solve the problem. I mean, who doesn't want peace? Just look at the world in which we live. So many countries at war, terrorism attacks, bombings in stadiums, shootings in local schools. Not sure if you saw that this week or not, but a 15-year-old girl at a Christian school, Madison, Wisconsin, killed one student, one teacher, and left six injured, including two in critical condition. I mean, who here this morning doesn't want peace in the world? And wouldn't you love peace in your own soul? A heart free from the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things, from anxiety about what people think of you, fretting about your finances, worry about your health, the time you're going to get a call from the doctor to come in for another visit. Just the difficulties of life, work, family, community, or your personal relationships. Christmas is this week. Lots of extended time with friends and family. How's that going to go for you? Certainly not all of our relationships are where we'd like them to be. Whether it's in our own homes, spouses, kids, siblings, parents, or extended family coming to visit. Whoever it is, there's tension in the relationship and you just can't seem to figure it out. Now, what's amazing to me is that every single one of us wants peace. Yet every single one of us can relate to the lack of peace we see every single day in the world in which we live and experience in our own lives. So what's the problem? Where's the disconnect? And how do we solve it? Well, the issue is our own hearts. Matthew 15:19 says, "Out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, lies, and slander." So the lack of peace in the world and in our own lives comes from our own hearts. James 4 describes the conflict when it answers the question, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot have, so you fight and you quarrel. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" You see, peace is possible, but it's only possible when we're at peace with God, which has everything to do with Christmas. Because God sent Jesus, the Prince of Peace, to be a humble babe born in a manger to bring glory to God and peace on earth among men with whom he is well pleased. So if you want peace, there's only one place to find it. And that's by trusting in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and the hope of eternal life. And you keep your heart tethered to him this Christmas and the glory of the incarnation, which we're going to hear all about this morning in Luke chapter 2. So if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Page 857, if you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you, I encourage you to have my outline right there in your Bible. Well-known Christmas story this morning. Luke chapter 2, follow along as I read our passage this morning, verses 1 to 20. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who is with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you that you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorying and praising God for all that he had heard, all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Notice how our passage begins. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. So a decree of Caesar Augustus, whose real name, by the way, was Gaius Octavius, adopted son of Julius Caesar. So right away, helpful for you to see that these are very well-known people from history. I mean, nobody questions the historicity of Caesar Augustus, Julius Caesar, or Quirinius. But when Octavius became emperor, he should have been given the title Octavius Caesar because of his ego. And his arrogance, he changed his name to Caesar Augustus, which literally means Caesar sacred or Caesar majestic, or you could say Caesar God. With that kind of arrogance, he has no concerns about raising taxes. I mean, that's what's going on here in verse 1. He announces that all the world should be registered. Translation, I need to know how many people are in my empire, registered, each of them in their own town, so I can raise their taxes. I don't care how inconvenient that is or what it costs for them to travel. Now, do you know how big the Roman Empire is at this time? It covered 3,340,000 square miles. That's more than the United States. Had a population of over 70 million people. So the Roman Empire is a superpower, and Caesar Augustus is a significant political figure. But what's incredible about this text is they're only the backdrop. They're a sideshow of the main event that is taking place. Because God ordained all of this. The people, the place, the registration, even the desire to document the people and tax them for political reasons. God ordained all of that just so the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. And we know that because of the prophecy in Micah 5:2. If you would, go ahead and flip backwards in your Bible to the prophet Micah, page 779. You got to move slowly through those Old Testament minor prophets. Micah 5:2, page 779. Everybody find Micah 5:2? Give you extra time for Micah. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, So a king, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he, the one born, shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they, the sheep, shall dwell secure. So dwell in peace. Why? Because now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. How do we have peace with God, with ourselves, and with others? Micah 5:2 tells us. It's through this babe, born in Bethlehem. He shall be great, ruler of Israel, king over all the earth. He shall shepherd God's people, keep them safe and secure, because he shall be their peace. Reminds you of Isaiah 9, doesn't it? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his peace, Isaiah says, there will be no end. Do you see how all of that is right here in Micah 5? So when you read Luke 2, you can bounce back there. When you read Luke 2, verse 1, that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered, I want you to realize that God ordained that. That he orchestrated all of history before it ever came to pass that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And that God made the decision to use an arrogant, self-centered, self-consumed pagan king who claims to be God to do it. That in the fullness of time, Joseph and Mary, living happily in Nazareth, travel 80 miles to Bethlehem. This is B, birth in Bethlehem. Remember, Mary is 9 months pregnant. This isn't an easy trip. And what's the purpose? An arrogant, self-consumed, claiming to be God emperor wants more money. Don't you think that would have given Mary all the reason in the world to grumble about what was taking place? I mean, seriously, you have to choose right now to have a registration right now? When I'm 9 months pregnant, to get on a donkey, travel 80 miles to Bethlehem? And yet, who's the one clearly orchestrating the entire situation? In order to bring two seemingly insignificant people all the way from Nazareth to Bethlehem, to fulfill a prophecy made hundreds of years ago, clearly God is. God is the one who put it in the heart of Caesar Augustus, verse 3, that all the world should be registered, each in their own hometown. Notice how Luke so clearly connects the town of Bethlehem with Joseph and with David. Verse 4, and Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Why? Because Joseph was of the house and the lineage of David. So essentially, he's linking Matthew, Micah 5:2, and Isaiah 9:6 with 2 Samuel chapter 7. So all these promises are being fulfilled in God's good and perfect timing. Are you getting that? Well, then here's the question. Have you ever felt insignificant in this world filled with billions of people, where the news is constantly filled with the political moves and the economic transactions made by people with ridiculous amounts of money and power? Well, you shouldn't. Here's why. Because the Bible says all these political and economic forces are being ultimately controlled, not by their own will, certainly not by happen chance, but by the God of the Bible, who rules and reigns over all things. So that his will might be done on his earth, his promises made hundreds of years beforehand fulfilled in his way, so that his people might be blessed and have peace. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is like streams of water in the hands of the Lord, and he turns it wherever he wishes. Romans 8:28 says, God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So in Luke chapter 2, God turns the heart of Caesar Augustus so that Jesus might be born in Bethlehem and bring peace to everyone who receives him. Now make the connection. Because if God's good and perfect providence is at work in politics and geography, Caesar Augustus and the Roman Empire, then can't we assume he's sovereignly working in and through the politics of the United States? Russia, China, North Korea, Iraq, Afghanistan, Israel. How about school shootings? How about cancer? How about broken relationships? How about financial difficulties? I want to appeal to you to grab a hold of the peace that is ours in knowing that God rules and God reigns, not only over the major political events of this world, but over all the details of your life. God is all-knowing, all-powerful in all places, and God is good to his people, which should bring us a peace that surpasses all understanding. Because if God is for us, then who could possibly be against us? Now, one other thing. You would think that if God so rules the world, to turn the heart of Caesar Augustus and use an empire-wide registration to bring Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, that he certainly could have seen to it that there was room in the inn. Come on! Don't you think he could have done that? Of course he could. And Jesus could have been born to a wealthy family and lived without a care in the world. He could have turned the stones to bread while he was in the wilderness for 40 days while being tempted by the devil. And he could have called down a legion of angels, and he could have walked right off the cross in order to save himself and not the people of God. Don't you see? The question is not what could God do, but what did God do? And here, God's will is no vacancy sign in all the hotel windows in Bethlehem. Why would he do that? Well, because although Jesus will be great King of kings and Lord of lords, he's also humble and he's lowly. Philippians 2 says he's born in the likeness of men. Now, no doubt the incarnation, Jesus' supernatural birth, is not an easy thing to grasp. That God took on flesh and dwelt among us, that divinity indwelled humanity, that the creator of the universe embodied his creation. That reality is hard enough. But why do it like this? Why a helpless babe born out in the cold in the middle of nowhere? Why verse 7? Mary giving birth to a son, wrapping him in swaddling cloths and laying him. The God of the universe laying him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Is there anything more humbling than that? Yet is it not true that Christ's birth is consistent with his entire life? Humble and sacrificial, starting with no vacancy sign in the windows and ending with people spitting at him, making fun of him, and hanging him on a cross to die. What's the purpose of all of this? Our salvation. So that we might have peace with God. Don't you see, God could have given Jesus a room in the inn, no problem. But that would have been a detour off the road to Calvary. And we already know Jesus came on a mission to save his people from their sins. And Jesus came to be our peace. Peace with God, peace with one another. So see, the road to Calvary starts with a no vacancy sign in all the hotels in Bethlehem. Because Jesus truly is, number one, the Prince of Peace. Let's look at number two, the proclamation of peace. Look again at verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." These are obviously some of the most familiar words of Christmas. But I want you to see how specific they are. How many wonderful details are packed into these few short verses, starting with number one, a real audience. I mean, do you have any idea at all what people thought of shepherds during Jesus' day? Shepherds were despised people, the lowest of the low, looked down upon and thought poorly of by their neighbors and their countrymen. In fact, they were often the ones suspected, assumed to have been doing wrong, bad behavior, incessant lying. For that reason, they weren't allowed to stand up and testify in a court of law because they weren't trusted by anyone in their community. "I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth." "Yeah, well, we don't believe you anyways." Step back and think about that for a moment. Because this is one of the consistent patterns in Luke's gospel. He's constantly highlighting how the good news of the gospel, the message of salvation, doesn't come to the rich and the powerful, the influential and the impressive. No, it comes to the lowly, to those who humble themselves before God, the poor and the needy, the social outcast and the oppressed, women, tax collectors, sinners, and you guessed it, shepherds who are out keeping watch over their flocks by night, the lowest of the low. And yet the angel speaks to them. Isn't that just like God? To humble the exalted and to exalt the humble. Bringing the good news of the gospel to the lowliest of men. But make no mistakes, these are real men, real shepherds, not fictional characters. But number one, a real audience. This is number two, a real day in history. Not a day in some imaginary story, but a day when the decree went out from Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome, and Quirinius, the governor of Syria. You see how significant that is? These are historic facts. Luke already told us, chapter 1, verse 1, that he sat down to compile an orderly account of all the things that had taken place. So a faithful narrative, not making stuff up. It's not writing a fictional novel. No, he's writing historic facts, including the angel saying, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And just so you know, Galatians 4:4 provides even greater perspective, saying that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, which means this specific day in history was planned before the creation of the world. That's what it means. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. For unto you is born this day in the city of David. So number two, a very real day. Number three, a very real city. The city of David. Again, I want you to see this is not a fairy tale. It's not some fictional place. This is not Narnia. This is not Middle Earth. Certainly not a galaxy far, far away. No, it's a real city. Joseph went up from Nazareth to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. A real city, 80 miles south of Nazareth and 6 miles west of Jerusalem. City, by the way, that still exists today. So a city just as real as Windsor or Suffield, Wethersfield or West Hartford, Manchester or Bloomfield. You might be sitting there thinking, why in the world does he keep on going about a real audience, a real day, and a real city? Well, because number four, Jesus is a real Savior, which makes all the difference in the world. For unto you, a real audience, is born this day, a real day, in the city of David, a real city, a Savior, a very real Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Please do not miss the titles. The angel is declaring that this Jesus, born in a manger in Bethlehem, really is the Christ. He's the promised Messiah from all over the Old Testament. Malachi 5, Isaiah 9, 2 Samuel 7, Micah 5. Jesus is the Christ. But Jesus is also the Lord, meaning Jesus is God. Luke will use this word Lord almost 20 times in his gospel to talk about the Lord God of Israel. And yet, he also uses it to talk about Jesus, because Jesus is God. Jesus is the one and only God-man. He's the one we need to be our Savior. I mean, do you realize this morning that if you've ever sinned against a holy God, then what you desperately need is a Savior? Think about that for a second. God did not send us a doctor, did he? Why? Because our greatest need is not physical. God did not send an economist, did he? Because our biggest need is not financial. God did not send us a philosopher. Deepest need is not bad thinking. God did not send a psychologist. Our deepest need is not feelings management. God did not send us an entertainer. Our biggest issue is not boredom. God did not send us an administrator. Some of you would have loved an administrator. But our biggest issue is not organization. But also note, God did not send us a religious leader. Our deepest need is not religion. Events, activities, behaviors. No, the angel's announcement is very specific. Verse 10, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that is for who? Who is this great news for? All the people. Every single man, every single woman, every single child. Our universal need. Verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. What is the universal need of humanity? It's the reality that we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore, we're all deserving of eternal judgment away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. So what do we all need? We need a Savior, the promised Messiah, the one and only God-man, the Lord Jesus, who came to save his people from their sins. Let me ask you, do you know that this morning? Do you know that you're a sinner who really does deserve God's unending, eternal punishment for your sins? If you do, then it should be evident and obvious in the words that you say and the way in which you live your life, including wholeheartedly praising God like the angels. This is B, praise of the heavenly host, because as soon as the angel, the single angel, makes this announcement to the shepherds and give them very specific instructions on how to find this Savior, verse 13 says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Apparently, it only takes one angel to bring the news, but it takes a multitude to respond. That detail alone tells you how glorious the news is, doesn't it? That it demands a choir of the heavenly host just to respond to it. Notice how there are two great purposes in Jesus' birth. Number one, it brings glory to God in the highest. I mean, do you realize the birth of Christ is the greatest revelation of glory that this world has ever seen? John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's Jesus' birth. And we beheld what? We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So number one, the multitude of the heavenly hosts bring glory, honor, and praise to God for the incarnation of Christ, for the birth of this specific child. Because this child will live a perfect life, die a sacrificial death, rise on the third day, and ascend into heaven where he will sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. All of that is set forth in motion in the birth of Jesus. Number one, God is glorified. Number two, that has everything to do with bringing peace to all men with whom God is well pleased. You know, there's no better way to sum up what God was about when he created the world or when he sent Christ to redeem us than his glory and our peace. So glory ever ascending from man to God. What are we doing on Sunday morning? We're glorying in God. We're worshiping him for who he is. Glory ever ascending from man to God, and a peace that surpasses all understanding forever descending from God to man. Do you see what I'm saying? The peace of God can never be separated from the glory of God. They're always linked. And that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Because God never intended for us to have a peace that surpasses all understanding apart from having an intimate personal relationship with him. That's why the angels proclaim, and on earth, peace among men with whom God is pleased. If you want peace to rule in your heart, then God must rule in your heart. If you want peace to rule in your life, then God must be Lord of your life. They will always go together because that's the way God designed it to be. God getting all the glory and us getting incomprehensible peace. But they hold together perfectly when we believe in Jesus, this babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And believing looks like something, doesn't it? In fact, look at, see the response of the shepherds. We'll pick it up, verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, little powwow with the shepherds, what should we do? Shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste, which means they hurried, and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Now, are they able to keep quiet about what they heard? No, of course not. Everyone who sees and believes in Jesus can't help but make the good news of the gospel known to anyone and everyone who will listen to them. And remember, shepherds are the outcasts of society. But does that stop them? Not a chance. Verse 17, when they saw it, they made known the saying that they had been told concerning this child. And all who heard it, means there's a whole crew gathered around. Everybody's listening to the outcasts of society who are declaring to him the wonderful truths. All who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorying and praising God for all that they had heard and now had seen as it had been told them. Make the connection, because these shepherds are glorying and praising God. That's what verse 20 says, which means they have peace in their hearts and they have peace in their lives and they're praising God for all that he has done. Glory ascending to God, peace descending to man. Isn't that wonderful? More important question this morning is, how about you? Are you glorying and praising God? And then are you experiencing the peace of God that only comes by faith in Christ? The most basic need we have as sinners is peace with God. In fact, it's foundational to every other pursuit of peace. You absolutely have to start there if you're going to have any other form of peace going on in any other area of your life. Number one, peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, there's a critical act of believing, we have peace with God. How do we have peace with God? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justified means God declares you righteous. How is he able to do that? Since we're clearly sinners who deserve God's judgment, only through Jesus. Only through this baby born in a manger. Because he walked the road of humility and sacrifice and love all the way to Calvary, where he died on a cross so that we can have peace with God. That only happens by faith. Not by works, not by tradition, not by baptism, not by church membership, not by church attendance, not by your good works outweighing your bad works. No. Romans 5:1 says we're justified, made right with God, peace with God. By faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus. What's the result? It's peace with God. Justified by faith, the result is peace. Peace with God. That's the starting point. And when we're at peace with God, when we know that he is happy with us, and that we're the delight of his eyes, our loving heavenly Father, then we have incredible peace with ourselves. No longer having that constant feeling of guilt and anxiety and worry. No longer feeling like we have to constantly justify ourselves, our actions, attitudes, behaviors, and our words to other people. Instead, we know. We know that we're justified before God. So we're right in our relationship with him. And if there's peace in that relationship, the most important relationship in our lives, then we no longer have to justify ourselves to others. So there's this incredible peace, this incredible contentment in the core of our being. And we're able to believe the promises of God and experience ongoing peace. Philippians 4 says, do not be anxious about anything. What's the opposite of anxiety? It's peace. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, with joy, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus your Lord. So Paul is saying that our hearts and minds are constantly under assault. The devil attacking us, resulting in guilt, anxiety, worry, confusion, and the uncertainty of whether or not we're ever going to be good enough for God. All of that is the work of the devil and is constantly at threat to our internal peace. But when you have peace with God, he promises this glorious ability to respond, that your hearts and your minds are guarded by the peace of God that surpasses all understanding in and through the Lord Jesus. And then last but not least, there's peace with others. Greatest example of this is the church. Because there should be a profound love for one another among the people of God, among the people who have peace with God, right? Where should there be peace with one another? Among the people who have peace with God. Because first you have peace with God, you have peace with yourself, and then you have peace with one another. Just like Jesus said, John 13, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. But it goes so far beyond that, doesn't it? Romans 12, 18 says, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all mankind. In Matthew 5, 44, Jesus commands us to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Do you see how peace with God impacts every single relationship in our lives? And it transforms them into relationships of love and appreciation, unity and harmony, good communication, always assuming the best, love, joy, peace, patience. I just want to say, peace with others in the church is a beautiful thing. Let me ask, do you know this peace? Can you truly say that you have peace with God? And if you're saying that, is it evident and obvious in the way you live your life? Do your words make it clear that you have peace with God? Are you praising Him in your home, at work, in the community? Do you only praise Him when people are watching? Or do you go into your closet, stand there and praise Him? He's awesome. Do you praise Him all the time? Is that what naturally comes out of your mouth? Are you opening your mouth and glorying in His goodness and His grace to you in and through the Lord Jesus? Are you sharing the gospel? Or are you keeping that to yourself? That doesn't make any sense. If you have peace with God, surely you would want that for other people. Are you speaking highly of other people? Do only good things come out of your mouth? Or are you a grumbler, a complainer, a person who struggles with gossip and with slander? I'm telling you, peace with God should transform the way that we speak. Do your emotions make it clear that you're at peace with God? Are you content with who God made you to be? Are you at peace with your own gifting and ability, your own personality? Or are you always wishing that you were somebody else? Anxious about what people will think of you, whether or not they will like you or not? Worried about what they might say behind your back? Do you constantly struggle with worry, anxiety, fear, guilt, shame? I'm telling you, peace with God transforms your emotions because you start living for an audience of one rather than what all these other people think of you. Life gets very simple. I live for the glory of God, and God is happy with me. And so I'm content. Peace with God transforms your emotions. You're living for an audience of one. The most important person in the world is happy with you. God is your loving heavenly Father, and you're His beloved son or His beautiful daughter. Do your actions make it clear that you're at peace with God? Are you a peacemaker? Do you sow seeds of unity and harmony, or do you sow seeds of dissension and discord? I'm telling you, peace with God transforms our actions, so there's nothing we want more than for people to be at peace with God, peace with themselves, and peace with others. Why does that make perfect sense? Because Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And Jesus is, by faith, our peace, empowering us through the gift of the Spirit to be more like Him in every way imaginable. My hope and prayer this Christmas is that God would be gracious to give us peace with Him, peace with ourselves, and peace with others. I cannot think of a greater gift that He could give you this Christmas than peace. And that's only available in Jesus. Delight yourself in Jesus, and you will have peace. Allow me to pray to that end. Father, I pray that you would be gracious and kind for us to put all of this together. Even when we go shopping this afternoon, Lord, and we cruise through every store imaginable, we look at everything that we could possibly buy, that we would think to ourselves, that will never bring me peace. That will never bring me ultimate joy. Joy and peace are available, but they're only available in Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would profoundly impact our lives, that we would delight ourselves and fight to delight ourselves in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Because it's only in Jesus that we will ever have peace. Lord, do that good work for our good and for the glory of your great name. We pray all these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen.